Well, everybody, I do want to welcome you to this, our third session of Life in Corinth. We're going to be addressing an issue, a thorny issue today. Well, though less thorny, simply because it's becoming less and less of a controversy as it becomes less and less strange, frankly, within churches, which is the issue of women in worship. We have seen in the past 100 years a massive change within the churches compared to the centuries that went before them. Obviously, in Christianity, where it has become very common for women to be in worship, but as we shall see, this is not something new. When I say women in worship, I don't mean women in the worship services. That was always the case within the Christian church. But I mean leading worship and preaching and teaching as pastors. So the ordained offices within the church as well, being officers and so on. We're going to take a look at this in Paul's time, in our time, and see what we can glean. But before we do that, we should go ahead and pray. So let's pray. God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are the teacher of the church, ultimately. You have given us your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Lord, and infallible in all that it teaches. We are glad that we have a guide, we have a lamp to lead us, Lord, a light for our path. Otherwise, we would stumble about in the dark, we would know nothing about you, or nothing about how you are to be pleased and served. And Lord, we are grateful that you raised up apostles and prophets, men like Paul, who set down your word and who were willing to suffer for it as well. We know that all who desire to live righteous lives will suffer. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that this is not weird. It's part of the calling of Christians to be the offscouring of the world, to suffer, but to do so joyfully, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ already went that way before us. He is the one who has blazed the trail that we should be following. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. Well, let's talk about this issue. Okay. Many people would assume that when we're talking about the ancient church, women being preaching and prophesying and doing things like that would not be an issue. But it was. Let's go to the. Let's talk about our own time, though. First slide, if you would, Dave. All right. So, what the issue obviously is: what role do women play in the church? Egalitarianism and feminization. Now, do you guys know what egalitarianism means? Egalitarianism. Egalitarianism in this context means an absolute equality between the sexes. There is no difference between males and females in terms of role and function within the church. Anything that a man can do, a woman should be allowed to do, would be the egalitarian ethic. Not just generally in the church, but also throughout society. So within the family, within the church, within leadership, everything. If a man is allowed to do it, then a woman should be allowed to do it as well. Our society these days is largely egalitarian and becoming ever more so as time goes on. So that's egalitarianism. You guys understand feminization. Feminization is not the same as egalitarianism. Feminization is the process by which something becomes more and more feminine. Okay, it becomes more and more female-oriented. So what we're seeing in the church is not only is there an egalitarian attitude towards the roles that can be fulfilled in the church, but there's also a feminization going on in the church where the church is becoming more and more female at all levels. So we can see the effects of reversing proper gender roles in the church in our own culture and particularly within the church. Let me give you some statistics. Next slide. Just 35% of the men in the USA attend church weekly, okay? This is, and this is an old stat. This is from much earlier in the 2000s. That number has gotten worse since then. Most men in the United States, the vast majority of American men, are not in church on a Sunday. They don't go. Women comprise over 60% of the typical adult congregation on any given Sunday. This, too, is an old stat. The number has actually gone up since then. You go into many churches, particularly in the mainland churches, and you will see, or in ethnic churches in particular, you will see sometimes entirely female congregations. Men aren't attending at all. At least one-fifth of married women regularly worship without their husbands. This is a tragedy. It means that families where there's a division between who's male, who's male and who's female, in families where there's a division between Christian and non-Christian, as a general rule, it's the woman who's a Christian and the man is a non-Christian. This is all too is nothing new. Okay, it's generally always been the case that in the unequally yoked marriage, that's the break. The woman's a Christian, the man's not. But in a lot of cases, they didn't intend to marry a non-church going man, but he became such, or they were fooled before they got married. The majority of men attend worship services and nothing more. Okay, so they're there on Sunday, usually just the morning worship service, but they don't show up for the evening worship service. They don't show up for things like this, the Bible studies, the men's retreats, anything like that. They're just not involved in it. 80% of the time, women decide whether a family attends church or not. Okay, so if a family is in worship, it's because the wife wants to be in worship, and the husband, rather than being the spiritual leader, is being dragged along behind the cart, so to speak, and is not making that decision. The woman also, generally speaking, makes the decision about where worship is going to be. One of the problems that we've had as a church historically in Fayetteville is that, we're kind of a backwards church in one sense, in that we tend to be, and this is a bizarre factoid, we tend to be a church where the husband likes us, and the wives maybe are not as inclined to do so. But if that's the case, if the break is husband likes us and wife doesn't, do we see the family the next week? No. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy is the rule, so they don't come back. Men 18 to 29 are the least likely demographic group to be in church, and this is getting worse, actually. Demographically, men are becoming the non... Men in today's society do not even see church as appropriate. I've actually spoken to men who have said quite literally, church is for women and children, okay? Or church is, and as Charles Murray put it, most men believe that church is as appropriate for them as pink sweaters. So, in fact, there's probably these days more men who prefer pink sweaters to church. So, moving on demographically. All right, next slide. All right, now, in the mainline churches, one of the absence of males, the feminization and egalitarianism that we've been talking about has produced an overwhelming, they've gotten to the point now within the mainline churches where it is rapidly moving towards the point where mainline churches, in terms of the ordained clergy, are rapidly becoming majority female. Does anybody know who this is? I'll give you all.
U.S. Episcopal Church.
Yes, this is Catherine Jeffords Shorey. Who until very recently was, in fact, the Archbishop of the TEC. Very good, Charles, yes. So,
she used to make up her own uniform, right?
Most...
That part's not found in the Bible.
No, she gets to make that up based loosely on prior Roman Catholic stuff. Most of the stuff was rainbow for the last 10 years of her ministry. Rainbow is the big one at the moment for LGBTQ, obviously. But moving on. So we yes, Graham.
Isn't that the top of Satan's cross?
No, this is not. That's it's.
No, the Satan's cross is the top. This is
a Latin rite cross. As a matter of fact, it's completely inappropriate for an Episcopalian, but. Completely inappropriate for Episcopalians is something that she's very good at. So in any event, that was Catherine. She is pretty typical for female clergy members within the mainline churches. And if you go around the churches within here in Fayetteville, for instance, Peace Presbyterian up the road, has a female pastor. Most of the newer pastors coming into the ministry within the PCUSA, United Methodists, and Episcopalians are now female. Part of that is a function of the fact that less and less men are going to college, but a lot of it is the feminization of the mainline denominations. Okay, so we can say that's the mainline denominations. They're liberal anyway. They don't believe the Bible, so what does that matter? Well, let's move to the next But, of course, evangelicals now are overwhelmingly accepting of women in ministry. This is Joyce Meyer. How many of you know who Joyce Meyer is? Keith, the voice from the hall, knows who Joyce Meyer is. Yes, Joyce Meyer, a.k.a. the Joker, is actually a... I'm sorry, that was cruel of me. I shouldn't say that. But just because her plastic surgery has not gone exactly as one might have wanted. Joyce is a name-it-and-claim-it Word of Faith preacher. I have no problems actually making fun of Joyce because she is appalling in terms of the theology that she preaches. And she is in a position that she should never have been and has been deceiving many people. Okay, so that's Joyce Meyer. Moving to the next. Who knows who this is? No. Although I should have included a Beth Moore slide. Very good. No. You guys should know who this is. She was yes, that was Trump's advisor, Paula White. Paula White. This is Paula White. Paula White is another Word of Faith, name it and claim it, health and wealth preacher, but very, very important. She was the one who gave the prayer at the inaugural address and has been very important within what we would call the broader evangelical movement within the United States, and fairly typical as well. She is associated very heavily with conservative, politically conservative American Christianity today. So, moving to the next. But that's, you know, the name it and claim it and so on. But here we say, okay, so that's the Word of Faith and so on, that's on TV and so on, but when we talk about the evangelical communities near where we live, okay, this was the sermon on Mother's Day at the largest evangelical church in Fayetteville. All right, some of you may know which one that is. I'm not going to point it out, but this is a regular occurrence at that church and many of the other evangelical churches within Fayetteville. I'll give you another example. Go to the next slide. Back it up. Actually, I didn't include that the other one. All right. I forgot to give my intro for the next one. We may say, okay, so the main line's gone over. The Word of Faith people have gone over. Broad evangelicals have gone over. But the Reformed evangelicals, we will never go over to accepting women in the pulpit. Au contraire. Let's move to the next series of slides. Anybody know who this is? Yes, Michelle Higgins. If you were involved in the fights over the past 10 years within the PCA, you know exactly who this is. This is Michelle Higgins, the daughter of Michael Higgins, who was the dean of students at Covenant Theological Seminary, the PCA's largest seminary, preaching at the Urbana Conference. She has since gone on to be a minister in the United Churches of Christ. And it's an indication of the fact that the PCA was moving towards that particular position. Mike Higgins has not objected to. He says he's very proud of his daughter, the preacher, even though she's not just a female pastor now, but she pastors in one of the most liberal denominations in the United States. So, and her messages are just generally CRT. And social justice. That's it. And one of the things that we're seeing is, generally speaking, you don't keep a highly conservative, Bible-based justification by faith alone theology once you begin to embrace the idea of egalitarianism and feminization. You tend to, especially within the intersectional climate, you fall over into those things very, very quickly, and the progression becomes more and more rapid. Okay, so that's the PCA. Well, who cares about the PCA, you know? Right? Well, let's go to the next. All right. This is Amy Bird. Amy Bird is until recently the most famous feminist within the OPC. This is a marquee advertising her speaking at Covenant Church, being their Sunday preacher for all of the services at Covenant Church in Shepherdstown, West Virginia. It was a Baptist church. Now, Amy started out you know, as part of, if anybody has ever heard of Mortification of Spin, the podcast, Carl Truman and so on, she was one of the speakers there, became more and more involved in women's issues, and then eventually, you know, began moving further and further and faster to the left. Now, this is something that we've seen. Once you begin to embrace a movement towards egalitarianism, the movement into the intersectional camp becomes faster and faster. Now the people who are supporting her are generally people who would be associated with very liberal Christianity, side B, gay Christianity, and so on. The oppressed-oppressor dialectic has really come to force in this case. And that is generally what we see, all right, going on. But maybe this is just something that we that is new to us, new to our age. There's no answer for it in the Bible. They never had to deal with it. That's absolutely not the case. What we are seeing taking place more and more within the church today is not something that's absolutely new. This was something that was part of Corinthian culture as well, and something that Paul had to deal with in his letters when he was writing to the Corinthians. So let's go to the next. Okay, in Greek culture, and we need to understand this because generally speaking, we have a very bizarre paradigm that goes on in our mind. As a general rule, we think of female involvement in worship as something brand new that has never existed before in time. But if we go back to the ancient world, actually, if we're talking about Greek worship, Roman worship, and when we're talking about Corinth, are we talking about the Roman or the Greek world? Very good, Joy. We are talking about the Greco-Roman world. We remember that the Greek city of Corinth was absolutely wiped out by the Romans, and it was restarted as a Roman colony. So while it had a Greek flavor and was in a Greek setting, obviously, it was the capital of Achaia, it was a very much a Roman culture that was there. So we can call it Greco-Roman, but it leaned Roman. But in both Roman and Greek culture, women had long played a very important role in worship, especially with several of the goddesses. So even the temple prostitutes in Corinth, we don't think about this, were considered priestesses of Aphrodite. Okay, they were clergy, bizarre as that may seem. So moving to the next. So let's consider what the Bible teaches on this, because we can, and this is something we need to back up from, that feels wrong to me, okay? The idea that we're going to oppose women in ministry and women pastors because it feels wrong to me, is that the right response? No. Similarly, and this offends people, and we'll get into talking about this when we get to the issue of sexual issues within Corinth and within our own society, the ick factor cannot be determinative for us. What do I mean by that? Yes, Joy.
That circumstantial personal preferences are not they're not inherent anymore.
Right. It's a case of just because something revolts me and I have a skin crawl reaction to it, does that make it wrong? Like, for instance, eating bugs. Is eating bugs sinful, Ashley?
No.
No, it isn't. But if you saw somebody eating a tarantula, might you wince and go, ew?
Oh, yeah.
Probably, because it's a cultural thing, right? But that doesn't make it right or wrong. So the ick factor cannot be determinative for us when we're talking about sexual mores. I'll give you another example. I once had a conversation with a pastor who we were talking about dancing in worship, liturgical dancing, and he said to me, Andy, even if the Bible told me that there was dancing in worship, I wouldn't do it. And I said, oh, brother, no, we can't take that. I stink at dancing, but I would, you know, I would still get out there and make a joyful movement while everybody winced, you know, if I was told to do so by God. That's what determines, I'm just that good. That's what determines whether or not we do something. So we go back to what the Word of God says. Now, this is Paul writing as well. He's writing to Timothy, who he's just sent to Ephesus. He had spent almost a year and a half in Ephesus himself, and he writes to him, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. All right? This used to be considered the nail in the coffin verse. And then people tried to make etymological arguments against it, or grammatical arguments against it. Most of them were highly contrived, and people, I think, saw that they were highly contrived. These days, what's the common response to this if you don't like it? Say what? Yeah, Paul was a sexist. Okay, this is not the word of God. This is the word of Paul, and Paul was a sexist. What else? Yes?
That was then, this is now.
That was then, this is now.
Well, some of what he says afterwards is a little confusing.
Uh-huh.
His justification. And some people say, well, since I don't understand this part, I'm going to go to part two.
Right. So, generally speaking, though, I have to tell you the main response these days is just to ignore it entirely. It doesn't matter. We're going to move on past it. It's a verse that we push it away and then say, not important. Okay, moving to the next. But we're not going to do that because we believe in the word, right? Okay. So some people ask, aren't these verses a reflection of the culture of the time? Might we not assume that women didn't teach in Ephesus and didn't have positions of authority, so Paul didn't want Christians in that city and that time to offend against merely cultural norms? So the idea behind that being, well, in Greco-Roman society, women weren't involved in worship. Women weren't part of the leadership in worship in temples, and therefore they would have been highly offended to see the Christians having women actively leading in worship and being pastors and so on. And so the Christians said, okay, because of that, we're not going to have women take up the roles that we believe that God has allowed them to be. Would that be right for Christians to do that if that was the case? If a culture said women shouldn't lead in worship, but God said women should lead in worship, would it be okay for Christians to say, well, because the culture says they can't, we shouldn't allow that? No, that would be wrong. We would be passing over women who had been gifted by God, called to the apostleship, called to the pastorship, or whatever, and we would be saying to them, no, you can't have this place because our culture surrounding us is going to be offended by it. That would be absolutely wrong, right? Right. Okay. But if we were to assume that the culture was against them serving in ordained roles, we would be absolutely wrong. Absolutely. Jamie, you had your hand up for a second.
Well, I was going to say also, Paul and
oh, yeah.
Say when God's word goes against the culture, they go with God's word.
Right.
They let the culture be offended.
They tell the Sanhedrin to pound sand. We have the issue of, in terms of the people who would be leading a worship service or being your leaders, your rabbis, your teachers, would you pick fishermen and tax collectors? Absolutely not. Okay, they were the people that became rabbis were men who had studied under rabbis, had gone to rabbinical institutes. And so therefore they were going heavily against the, to have a fisherman be a rabbi was going right against the cultural grain. But they didn't care as Elder, what's your last name again? Elder Brunson. Sorry, I'm also leaning on the pulpit and it's holding me up at the moment, I must tell you, because everything is very wibbly wobbly right now. Wibbly wobbly timey wimey stuff. Moving on. Anybody know where that's from? Doctor Who. Thank you. Okay. The Ephesians lived in a city where the most coveted religious position, that of high priestess at the temple of Artemis, had always been filled by women. High priestess. It's pretty typical. It was a position of the highest honor that the chief families fought to have their daughters fill. Let me give you an example of just one of the inscriptions found on a monument in the city. The council and people honored Vipsania Olympias, daughter of Lucius Vipsanius Apelius. Apelius, son of Neo from the Cornelian tribe, and of Claudia Pythos, the daughter of Polemenus, completed her term as priestess of Artemis, as befits a sacred office, fulfilling both the rites and sacrifices worthily. She reed the shrine and all its precincts in the days of the goddess's manifestations, making the public sacrifices and the distributions of money to the state council and to the council of elders, and bestowing in addition for repairs the sum of 5,000 imperial denarii. She served her priestly term during the prytany of Gaius Licinius Dionysodorus. Dionysodorus. Named after Dionysius, another god. All right, so moving to the next. So clearly, that's not the kind of inscription we would expect to see in a city that didn't want women in positions of religious authority. As a matter of fact, this woman is being exalted. She's an honor to her family. It's a great thing that she served in this, and all the chief families would have been vying for that. If you wanted to get social credit, then that's where you wanted your daughters to be. You wanted them to be priestesses in the temple of Artemis. What we actually find is that in the Ephesian context, and also throughout the Greco-Roman world, it is Paul's command that the men be the authorities and do the religious teaching and preaching. That is counter-cultural. That was the thing that was once again cutting against the grain. If you go to the next slide. So this is a statue of Aurelia Paulina, a priestess of Artemis, in marble that dates to the 2nd century. This is from another Greco-Roman city, Perga, where Artemis was one of the main deities and is about 6 feet high. So this was, instance in Ephesus was not a singular thing. Certain deities always had female clergy. And even the male deities, for instance, would often, in Rome, some of the highest positions were occupied by Vestal virgins. One of the things that we are going to see as Christianity advanced historically, more and more people, more and more there was an emphasis on the clergy being celibate. Why? Yes, Grammy. Okay, why would it make them feel more holy?
Because they started to use sex as something bad.
Okay, that's true too. But come on, think culturally here. Yes?
It's not cultural, but I know Paul speaks about wishing for his church the same that he has. And that
he was single.
A married man is
right.
Going to focus on the Lord, whereas a married man has to focus on earthly things.
Okay, so yes, that is absolutely true. There's a Pauline, at a time when especially Christianity was under fire, particularly by the culture, there was a push there. But just culturally speaking, the majority of the leaders of worship had been celibate. The priests and priestesses, obviously not the priestesses of Aphrodite, but if you were a priest of Apollo, or if you were a priestess, one of the Vestal Virgins, and so on, celibacy, especially amongst the pagan religions, was expected, all right? And it was associated with greater holiness. So that's one of the reasons why it moved ahead. All right, moving to the next. And we need to remember the Temple of Artemis was a megachurch, okay? In fact, it was one of the 7 wonders of the world, and it was led by a woman, all right? So we're not talking about something, this is not a small little congregation, a weird little thing off in the middle of nowhere, but the female leadership was... So all of this should tell you this is not a cultural issue for the Greco-Romans. It absolutely isn't. So I'm moving to the next. And who can tell me who this is? It's not a faith preacher. Yes?
It's Artemis.
Yes, that's a small version of the image that was at the center of the temple, the many-breasted goddess. It's rather horrifying, but there again. Moving on. So, all right, so let's take a look at the Word of God and find out what we can about these issues. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 through 6. Spinny. Okay, who would like to read or start reading? We'll go 4 verses each. Oh, great, I grabbed my sunglasses. That'll help. Smart. I am smart.
SMRT.
Anybody? Yes, Jamie, go ahead.
11:16. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, the God of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor the churches of God.
Okay. So Paul, in these verses, is dealing with, obviously the Corinthians had written him a letter, and those from Chloe's household, as we've seen earlier, had discussed all the schisms and the problems that were occurring within the church. One of the things that he is now dealing with is disordered worship. And one of the problems that they had was that the Christians were actually offending against the sensibilities of the surrounding Greeks. Okay, not so much in the women being leaders in worship, but in how the women were deporting themselves, how they were dressing, and how they were appearing in public. And the issue here is on whether or not their heads were being covered. But in terms of what's going on in the worship, he also addresses the fact that the women are not only going uncovered, but they're also doing what? What does it say? Yes,
prophesying.
They're prophesying within the worship services. So we need to be able to address that as well. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 14. And who is going to...
I got it.
All right. Thank you, Keith.
This is ESV. But
okay, in that case, who's got an NKJ?
Wow.
What is it with you guys?
I don't know. My ESV isn't good enough for me. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached?
Okay. So we're going to unpack this. Let's go to the next slide, sorry. All right, so he's dealing with the problem that I wish that GIF worked, okay? It's the people are literally falling over in the middle of worship, prophesying and screaming, et cetera, and so on. Not uncommon. I have been in services where this was the typical kind of thing, but it is clearly not what Paul meant by let all that you do be done decently and in order. So he's dealing with the issue of disordered worship within Corinth. He's attempting to correct what's going on there. Let's go to the next slide. In Greco-Roman society, in common with most places in the East, we know it was the custom of the women to have their head covered whenever they were in public. They normally wore a veil called the stola, the palla, or peplum, which was thrown over the head. The only possible exception to this rule that we know of were women of ill repute, by which I mean obviously prostitutes and so on. Therefore, for a woman to be uncovered in public would have been considered scandalous to the Greeks, or the Greco-Romans probably, of Corinth. On the other hand, it was the custom of the Greek and Roman men to have their heads uncovered in public. Let's go to the next. Here are some notes indicating how integral the veil was to the issue of modesty for women in Roman culture. And remember, Corinth was a Roman colony. In the midst of Plutarch's discussion on the Roman custom of head covering, he notes that it is more usual for women to go forth in public with their heads covered. This is Plutarch. Let's go to the next. Sebesta, professor of classics at the University of South Dakota, explores the tradition in detail. The costume of the matron signified her modesty and chastity, her pudicitia. Pudicitia? Okay. It consisted of her distinctive dress, the wooden stola, which was worn over a tunic, the protective woolen bands, which dressed her hair, And the woolen pala, or mantle, which was used to veil her head when she went out in public. The veil protected the married woman from religiously impure things, limiting the likelihood of her seeing some omen, object, or act that would diminish her purity. Going to the next. The protection provided by the veil in public was paralleled by the protection provided by the woman's head by the woolen bands with which she bound her hair. The matron's bands, both protected her from impurity and indicated her modesty. Just as integral to the matron's costume was the stole of the dress reserved for the chaste married woman. Commenting that the vita covers modest hair, Ovid acknowledges that his amatory verse is not suitable for the matron. Be far from here, you signs of purity, thin vitae and long stola which covers the feet. Go to the next. I'm just noting where it's from. Ermatinger, a professor of history at the University of Illinois, continues the discussion regarding the veiling and demure dress amongst ancient Roman women. It was important for a woman to maintain her modesty and demeanor. This meant that a married woman would often wear the pala, which could be pulled up over her head from behind or some other kind of veil or shawl. The clothes were there to ensure potential modesty and proper behavior when demanded. One could also show modesty by having the vita in the hair. This was a ribbon or band worn around the forehead and head of a freeborn woman. It could be worn both before and after marriage. The purpose was to confine the hair in a modest and neat fashion. Going to the next. Women wore distinctive clothing that clearly marked them in society, often dependent upon their class or social status. For example, it was customary for some women to wear a veil. This was especially true of a priestess performing sacrifice by a woman in either mourning or as a supplicant before a temple. A special veil was the flammium, which was the marriage veil of brilliant yellow, which protected the bride as she passed from her own family to that of her husband's. A cyclas was a loose drapery of fine texture worn around the body. Moving on, because of its value, it was usually only worn by wealthy women. The pala could be worn over the stola. For those women who were not permitted to wear the stola or preferred not to wear a stola, it had gone out of fashion by the late imperial age, which would be the 300s. They often wore the pala over a long tunic since it could be drawn up over the head. So the practice of covering your head continued even after the dress that it had come from had passed into the past. Going on. So after establishing the importance of headship in 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul starts out from teaching of an opposite example. If a man were to cover his head while praying or prophesying, and the word prophesying, prophetuo, speaking on behalf of God, lets us know that he means in the context of public worship, i.e. the public assembly, well, then that man dishonors his head. Okay, so if he does that with his head covered, it is considered dishonorable. All right? Not literally the head on his shoulders, but the head set by the context of verse 3, that is Christ. Now, this is very important. Okay, when we're talking about dishonoring our head by whether or not the head is covered or not, okay, this is an issue not merely of whether you should wear a hat. It's what does your dress imply about your submission or lack thereof, about your beliefs. So a man covering his head dishonors Christ, not his own head. Okay, moving to the next. This is because he would be appearing with the sign of male headship worn by women on his own head. He would be a man dressed as a woman, which would bring shame upon the Church of Jesus Christ. So if the woman appears with her head uncovered, what's she doing? She is appearing as a man in the assembly. And this makes it an issue of egalitarianism. And so he's saying, obviously, if you would be appalled if a guy came in dressed as a woman, you should be equally appalled if a woman comes in dressed as a man or dressing like a man into your worship service. In the same way that the general appearing for an inspection dressed in a muumuu would not only be ashamed to himself, he would be showing disrespect to the entire U.S. military and his commander-in-chief. I don't think that's ever happened, though. Moving on, hopefully. The woman, therefore, who enters into worship without a covering is doing the same thing. She is appearing in public worship in a manner that dishonored her head, which is the man. By doing so, she puts herself in the same category as a woman whose head had been shaved, which at one time was a universal sign of disgrace for women. For instance, it is interesting to reflect that throughout Europe, in France, Italy, Norway, and so on, following the liberation from Nazi occupation, women who had collaborated with the Germans were disgraced by having their heads shaved. So the hair was a covering of honor. Moving on. This is an example of an ancient stola. I'll give you 10,000 brownie points if you can tell me whose statue that is. Yes, Graham?
Hera?
No, although she was very much like Hera in some ways.
Olivia?
Yes! You get, I did not conspire with my wife on this one. That's amazing. Yeah, that's Livia Vipsania. Whose wife was she?
Augustus.
Augustus's wife. Okay. I knew I married you for a reason. Anyway, moving on. All right, so this was a typical stola, which is thrown up over the head. And whenever they appeared in public, going out, and she's here portrayed in public, you would throw that over your head to indicate your matron status. Moving on. And here's what it would look like with a real person. You can actually get, believe it or not, patterns if you want to create your own stola. I'm not... Yeah, moving on. Move on. Okay. Now, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14:34, Paul is not saying that it's okay for women to prophesy in public worship. He's merely noting that they did so. He goes on to judge and condemn that practice in explicit terms in chapter 14, where he says, keep silent in the churches. If you can figure out a way to prophesy while keeping silent, maybe sign language or something like that, I have no idea how else you would do it. His disproving of the one, says Calvin, does not mean approving of the other. All this to say, things were falling apart. Egalitarianism was beginning to prevail in the way that they wore, what they wore, what they did, and so on. And he works on correcting all of these practices. Moving to the next. 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 36, we've already read. But I want to make a note here about the universal application of this. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, that is one verse by itself. It shouldn't be, though. Okay? The verse, if it, while the word of God is the word of God entire, was the word of God originally given with verses and chapters? No, it was not. Let's go to the next. Before we talk about that, let me make one brief technical point. While the words of the Bible are all the inspired word of God, they are literally theopneustos, or God-breathed. The versification of our Bible is not. Present chapter divisions in our Bibles were invented in 1205 by Stephen Langton and a professor in Paris, and later the Archbishop of Canterbury. The versification was done in the late 1500s by Robert Stephanus. So the verses, the verse breaks are very recent. Moving to the next. Now, most of these chapters and verse breaks are surprisingly good. Langton and Stephanus usually break the chapters and verses at the natural point, but that is not always the case. For instance, almost every commentator in Protestant history has been agreed that the phrase at the end of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, actually belongs with verse 34 and not the previous verse. So, how would that change the reading? As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, is the way it should read. Moving to the next. The importance of that is to emphasize that what Paul is saying is that their practice regarding women speaking needs to be in harmony with all the churches of Christ, that they are not some sort of independent and unconnected authority to themselves. And this makes sense when we read verse 36. Do you see what verse 36 says? All right, so we add, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, but we end 33 there and start 34. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as law also says. And then verse 36, or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? You're part of all the churches. Therefore, this applies to you as well. You aren't doing it. It's time that you got in step with what the Spirit wants all the churches of God to do. Therefore, the prophesying, the not wearing veils, all of this has to come to an end. So, moving to the next. The answer to both questions is obviously no. He's saying to them, stop acting like an authority unto yourselves, which would be wonderful if you could get Christians to stop acting as authorities unto themselves, but it's been a problem in all the ages as well. All the churches of Jesus Christ have to be conformed to the instructions of God. No one has the right to make their own independent doctrinal decisions if these decisions contradict the word of God. Moving to the next. Is that it? Okay. Therefore, your women must stop the shameful, asynchron, which is literally disgraceful practice of teaching and preaching in the worship. Now, I must stress that while we may search for it, there is no ambiguity in this teaching. As if to nail this down, he says it three different ways. They must be silent, they're not permitted to speak, and they must be submissive. All right? So, this is the issue, okay? Are we going to follow Paul? Or are we going to be an authority over ourselves? Anyway, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the kids at this point so that Dave and Keith can have a discussion with them. There is one further thing I want to read with the adults, but let's go to the next. Somebody, is there somebody who can press a button? Yes. This is a teaching that Paul states again in 1 Timothy 2:12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man to be in silence. So it's not just in Corinthians where he says this; it's also in Timothy, obviously. Now he does say that they are not to learn or to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. They're just not allowed to enter into the public disputations. If they want to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, which obviously implies the need of husbands to be able to teach them. The issue is not one of women can't learn, women can't teach one another, otherwise Titus 2 makes no sense whatsoever. But it does mean within the public worship services in the church. Moving to the next. Regarding the teaching that women may not preach or teach in church, obviously this has been controversial and certainly isn't man-pleasing 101. There have been many attacks on Paul's authority here, attempts to spin what he's saying, particularly in the feminist movement. And this since the 19th century, before you go to the next one. The next quote's from B.B. Warfield, who was dealing with this polemically, writing in the Princeton Journal at the time, Princeton Theological Journal, PTJ. Moving to the next. Perhaps it ought to be added in elucidation of the last point just made that the difference in conclusions between Paul and the feminist movement of today, and keep in mind he's writing in the late 19th century, is rooted in a fundamental difference in their points of view relative to the constitution of the human race. To Paul, the human race is made up of families, and every several organism, the church included, is composed of families united together by this or that bond. Go to the next. The relation of the sexes in the family follow it, therefore, into the church. To the feminist movement, the human race is made up of individuals. Now, note that. This is the 19th century, but this is precisely what we see today. Even within the church, the idea that culture is not made up of families, but that culture is made up of individuals. Whereas the Bible teaches us that culture is made up precisely of families, that families are the basic building block, not only of society in the civil sense, but also in the churchly sense, that we are part of families. A woman is just another individual by the side of man, and it can see no reason for any differences in dealing with the two, hence egalitarianism. Moving to the next. And indeed, if we can ignore the great fundamental natural difference of sex and destroy the great fundamental social unit of the family in the interest of individualism, there does not seem any reason why we should not wipe out the differences established by Paul between the sexes in the church, except, of course, the authority of Paul. It all, in the end, comes back to the authority of the apostles as founders of the church. We may like what Paul says, or we may not like it. We may be willing to do what he commands, or we may not be willing to do it. But there is no room to be for doubt of what he says. And he certainly would say to us what he said to the Corinthians. What was it from you that the word of God went forth, or came it to you alone? Is this Christianity ours to deal with as we like, or is it God's religion receiving its laws from him through the apostles? And that's B.B. Warfield writing in the 19th century. He was quite prescient. But again, we need to understand that the issues that we're dealing with today are by no means new. They haven't suddenly popped up in the church. That the cultural forces that the Corinthians were dealing with were exactly the same as the cultural forces that we deal with today. That there was a pressing for egalitarianism within the church back then as well. Yes, Derek.
Tribe of Levi, for he never says, you know, daughters of Aaron. He says sons of Aaron. Hmm. It makes that very, very apparent that it is supposed to be.
Right. The, yeah. No, nobody would ever argue that the priesthood in the Old Testament was not specifically always male. Going on down, it's just in the now people would argue that in the New Testament era that pastors can be there. All right, so let me ask you this question: how important is this to us? Why would it be important or unimportant? Is this an issue that we can agree to differ on and say we're going to disagree with Paul and just move on? And what do you guys think? Now, Derek, you already spoke. God.
No, I'm just trying to understand.
Oh, yeah, trying to understand the question. So what I'm asking is this a secondary issue? Can we agree to differ? Because we have evangelical brethren who are clearly moving in a very different direction on this particular issue and say it doesn't matter. Ty?
I think it's incredibly important because it has to do with God's order. Mm. And it goes back to him being a God of order. And so he's laid out exactly how things should be set. And if you deviate from that, then you're stepping outside of your covering, and there's no protection there. So I think it's incredibly important.
Jamie, then Nick, and then Joy, and then Ken.
In the 1 Timothy passage we read, the verses following that, Paul gives a rationale for the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And he goes back to the fall of man, Adam and Eve. And there we see that the roles that were intended were reversed,
mm-hmm.
right? That it appears that Adam is there with Eve, but Eve takes the apple and eats it, and Adam doesn't stop her. And it says that she was deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. He did it knowingly. And so, but he follows her. Right? So she's leading, he's following. His roles are reversed. And what's it lead to? It leads to the fall of all mankind, right? I guess you could say the greatest tragedy of history. Or maybe second grace, but anyway, a great tragedy. And so that's, I think that right there, it says a lot about how important it is.
Yeah. Nick?
So mine's kind of a question.
Mm-hmm.
And
go ahead.
You know me, I've got a very shallow understanding of it, but in, I believe it's Romans,
mm-hmm.
Paul also talks about Phoebe being a deacon.
Deaconess, yeah.
Deaconess.
So that would be the, I'm saying what people would say. That,
yeah. So my question leading into an answer, I guess, to your question is, I guess that like that could be a misunderstanding or mm-hmm. what, how does that tie into why someone may believe that it is a secondary issue that we can disagree upon?
Okay. Well, I mean, traditionally, the Phoebe passage has been used starting in the really the 19th century, but actually going back as far as the Reformation as an argument for women having the deaconess role. In fact, I mean, I'm in a denomination right now. We're in a denomination, if you're members of this church, where female deaconesses there are female deaconesses in some churches, and they would argue that Phoebe was an example of a female deaconess. And the argument that they would make is, well, the position of deaconess is a position of, although it is an ordained office within the church and one where we are called to it by God, yet it is a subordinate office. It is not an office of rule, it's not an office of teaching, it's not an office of preaching, and therefore deacons don't have a role in worship. I mean, the only role that deacons have in our worship as a general rule is collecting the offering. So they would argue that that is a very secondary issue. It's not, and to tell the truth, what Paul is really getting at is leading in worship and speaking in worship and so on, the issues of women in worship and ordained leadership within the church. I believe there's good reason to believe that Phoebe was a servant of the church, but that he's not saying that she's an ordained deacon. Because when he talks about the roles of the qualifications for deacon, for instance, he says husband of one wife. Right off, not you know, let them only have been married once. Specifically, he assigns a sex. Also, in Acts chapter 6, when we see the first deaconesses being chosen to minister, the first deacons being chosen to minister to the widows, which is a female community, they choose. He said the apostles say specifically, choose for yourselves seven men. for that particular role, and they pick seven men. If ever there was a time when, you know, starting out and having some women to help you out with the women would have been a good idea, it would have been then. But they begin from the very beginning, starting with male deacons. So I would say that the office, as it's spelled out to us in Scripture, is exclusively male. I can make a strong argument. And I don't believe that the... I love my ARP brothers. I really do, from the heart. But I don't think it's a coherent position to say in some churches you can have deaconesses and in some churches you can't, because all calling is, who does the calling to office? God. And God doesn't call according to geography. It's not the case that, I mean, if Phoebe was a deaconess, she was a deaconess in every church that she visited. Okay, so she would be a deaconess in Cenchrea, in Achaia, in Ephesus, and so on. Because God had called her to that office. It wasn't a geographical, local issue. So either women are called to be deaconesses or they're not called to be deaconesses. Yes, Ty, and then, wait, I'm popping over the order. Joy was next, then there was Ken, then we'll go with Ty, and then Kendon over here. Yes?
You pretty much answered it in that it was about worship explicitly. Mm-hmm.
Ken? Good. Ken, did you have your hand up? You didn't have your hand up. No, okay. Kevin?
I think it comes down to the authority and the gospel and God's calling.
Uh-huh.
This is what Paul says. He had the authority of the apostle, the word of God, and the gospel. I mean, he's always defended his authority for the gospel. And then if you have the calling that you just mentioned, if someone says they're called and they're not, then God's not going to bless their ministry in the sense of proclaiming the gospel. It's going to affect the whole church in terms of salvation and growth.
Okay, so one thing leads to another. Hello, yes, Song.
Well, the Bible talks about how the teacher in general, I mean, if you steer somebody the wrong way, condemnation for a teacher is greater. So, in essence, it's actually protecting women. And if you don't take it in that aspect, as the weaker vessel, in the husband is supposed to be the head, the male is supposed to be the head of, you know, the woman. So, it's a protection for us, really, and it's not to hurt us. Of course, we want to serve Christ and we want to do it well. So, I mean, we can give up the role of teaching the congregation, it's not going to kill us. But it's really because we were deceived, and our credibility as women, because of the deception, is really not there if you look back biblically in history. Like, nobody believes anybody that was a woman when they came up. The woman came from the well and told everybody. They believed her at first, but then when Christ said it, then they really believed him because he said it. So our credibility since the fall has not, you know, been great anyway. So it's just not, yeah, it's a big deal. And it should be followed the way that the Bible says it.
All right, Ty, then Charlie.
I agree with Sean. I was going back to Genesis. And when he says that your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So it's almost like a woman's desire to be in charge harkens back to original sin. So it's not a natural desire.
One of the things that was involved in the curse was clearly, yes, you'll want your husband's position. And so the big problem because of the fall is women want the husband's positions and the husband act as tyrants. When is a husband acting as a tyrant? When a husband is asserting his own authority independent of God, saying, you do this because me, you know, ultimately, not as a vice regent of God acting as a tyrant. So the two ways that men fail in their calling are the way that Adam failed when he abdicated his authority and failed to do that which God commanded him to do, or when you overstep your bounds and command your wife to do things that do not come from God and go against his commands. So, for instance, if I was to command my wife, we're going to start attending a Hindu temple next week, should she obey my command because I'm God's ordained authority? No, of course not. She should say, not so, my husband, you're crazy, and hit me with a frying pan. No. So, that kind of thing. So, yes, there was somebody else who had their hand up, and yeah, Charlie, sorry.
You said somewhere in the discussion this evening, you said we should be allowed. And I would rephrase that question, because it's not up to men to allow women to do that. It is, as you said, a matter of God's call. And in that sense, of course, this is a big deal, because that's the way God ordered it. And I suppose you could stop it right there and say, well, there it is. I mean, walk away from it. But, you know, I guess spending over 30 years in combat arms, uniquely male-only field, and it given me a very, very low opinion of men. And by that I mean a very low opinion of what men will do when they're not constrained, when responsibility is not placed on them, when they're not under obligation. You take away all the reins from a guy, and he is going to melt down rapidly. Mm-hmm. And so this may not, it's not something that I hear so often when we come to this discussion, but it is for the good of men that the burden, and I choose that word deliberately, the burden of leadership is placed upon them by God. Mm-hmm. Because if it were not, they would be without excuse. And I learned this, I told this story once before in this church, and pardon me if you've heard this, but I learned this early on in my work in Africa, in a church which had just about melted down through infighting and corruption among the men who were trying to run the church. And we were almost at the point of just letting it go. And the only reason that the church was still functioning was because of the women of the church that were still showing up, sweeping the place out, dragging the men to church. And there was one woman in particular, an older woman, who was really sort of the leader. And she was probably illiterate. I would be very surprised if she wasn't. But I asked her privately, and I thought that I was, my ignorance, I thought I was complimenting her. It was only afterwards I realized it wasn't. But I said something to her about how it seems to me that if you were in charge, you'd be running this church really well. Mm-hmm. And she looked at me, and she frowned, and she said, yes, I know that, but if I was, the men would have no excuse. In other words, they could then, if the women are running the church, they'd have no reason to get up on Sunday morning,
right,
and they could go drink themselves silly and pass out.
Which is precisely what we're seeing in the American church right now.
That's exactly,
unfortunately,
besides the fact that the scripture says it is, but because if men are not forced to be men, they will be something.
Now, the worst of all creatures is the male drone. The utterly useless, responsibility-less creature in society. He's a terrible, terrible burden, and that's it. And unfortunately, that's what we're trying to create, a generation of male drones. It's one of the reasons why they're not going to school and so on. Well, just to give you briefly an actual real-world application of what we've been talking about, and I'm sure you could probably put this together, in 1997, I was preparing to go to seminary, and I had was working still in a think tank in Washington, D.C., and one of the guys, an intern, called me over, a young man, and he said, I hear you're going to seminary, and I said, yeah. He said, well, that's great. He said, what religion are you? And I said, you mean what denomination am I? I said, yeah. He said, yeah, that's what I meant. And so I said, well, I'm a Presbyterian. He said, no way, I'm a Presbyterian too. And I was like, oh, no, here it comes. And so You know, so he said that, well, that's terrific. And then he got quiet because at the time the vote was about to occur within the PCUSA. And he said, what do you think about this, you know, the vote they're about to have? And I said, oh, you mean the way the PCUSA is about to vote on having homosexuals in office and be ordainable? And he said, yeah, that's it. And I said, I'm against it because the Word of God is against it, you know. And I said, but I should tell you, I'm not PCUSA. We're not the same kind of Presbyterian. He said, whoa, there's more than one? I was like, oh, you better believe there's more than one. But so I said, yeah, I'm PCA at the time. And he said, so what does it mean to be PCA? Well, I said, well, we left the PCUS, which was one of the churches that merged to form the PCUSA, that we believed in the inerrancy of the Scriptures. We believed in miracles. We believe in creation. We believe that faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. We believe also that, you know, ordination is something that's reserved for men. And he's looking at me, and he's getting a big scowly look, and he's like, well, I don't believe any of that. And I said, all right, stop for a second. I said, you don't believe any of that? And he said, no. I said, why are you offended by homosexuals in the ministry then? Mm-hmm. And he said, well, it's wrong. And I said, why is it wrong? And he said, well, everybody knows it. I said, clearly not. They're about to vote on it. You know? And it looks like they're going to win. I got to tell you, everyone seems to be in the minority at this point in time. So I said, who says you're right? Who says you're right about this and they're wrong? And he's like, well, I didn't think about it that way. I was like, unless you've got the Word of God supporting your position, it's just you. And your positions can be wrong or right. I said, you know, I happen to think orange is the greatest color on the face of the planet. Does that make it true? The answer is yes, because the answer is no, obviously not. The Word of God does not specify one color is better than the other.
Unless we have the Word of God to back us up, it's just our opinions, our fallen human opinions that are making the decisions. And once we allow our fallen human position to rule the day...
It's not just the ordination of women to various offices that we're going to be conceding ground on. We will very quickly be conceding ground on everything up to, and well, as we've seen, beyond homosexuality. We now have churches saying transgenderism is fine, and that we can have, we now have drag pastors and so on. It's nothing. There is no bottom once we eliminate God's word. We will go wherever our depraved desires carry us. We have already gotten to the point where we have mainland churches that are pressing murder as good. You know, if you don't believe that, well, I'm sorry. You know, abortion, even if we, okay, and I don't believe this for a second, that when we take a life of a child and a womb at any stage in their development, that it's not murder. I believe it is. But even if we were to say, okay, first trimester is okay, but we have mainline denominations now pushing up to and beyond birth for when an abortion should be able to take place. That is clearly murder, infanticide. Now, the people who way back in the 19th century were arguing for women in ordination would never have said that, well, eventually we'll be arguing that you can kill babies by sticking scissors in the back of their head. They would have said that's a ridiculous argument. But no, that's cause and effect. I can show you a train of decisions that started with just the decision, the Word of God is not going to be the final standard by which we appeal to. And we're going to go with human reason. Where human reason takes us is hell. That's ultimately where it always takes us. Anyway, I say that as somebody who was well on his way to hell when God found me. All right, any final thoughts before we... Yes, Derek, you get the last word.
Pretty sure, you know, as an example,
So that's the thing, is understanding that. And that's what we need to...
And the issue there is, had that continued, they would have left the path that God was leading them into the promised land and towards biblical religion, which ultimately terminates in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, gotten off that path. So one of the things that we don't understand is that often what we would see as pity or, you know, it's not that important or so on, takes us away from the path that leads to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's ultimately what happened in the mainline churches. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted a religion where nobody believes that, you know, salvation is by Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. That's where they got to eventually by leaving inerrancy. And that's what he wanted, ultimately. He wants a religion where everybody's semi-religious and calls themselves spiritual, but nobody's actually going to heaven. That's the devil's perfect situation. All right.
Alan has his hand up, by the way.
You say what?
Alan has his hand up.
Oh, Alan, I am so sorry.
Actually, you know, it is kind of a comment about, you know, where this can lead.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking from the United Methodist Church, and, you know, something that we track, obviously, but, you know, it leads to, like, female bishops, and then, like, in several situations, some are lesbian, and one, and I think it's the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference, and I believe her name was Susan Birch Morrison. There's kind of evidence that she got into witchcraft also.
Yeah.
And then it was also out of the Eastern Pennsylvania Conference that came up with the goddess theology.
I know for a fact that there were Gaia worshippers in the PCUSA, female pastors who were worshiping the Earth Goddess. They actually had a conference where they did that.
Yeah, well, so. The PCUSA, they're the ones who took the lead in the so-called reimagining.
Right, and that was the kind of the tip of the iceberg. So, as I said, there's no place you stop. Witchcraft?